Revelation chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. And at that, let me ask you to stand once again. And let's give our attention to the inspired and infallible and preserved Word of God. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Holy Father, how we thank thee for blessing us in the first hour. And now we plead, knowing that thou art gracious, knowing that thou art generous, may we know thy blessing again. Speak to the people that thou hast gathered. Father, many that are here, hear me often. That same voice and those same looks can become too familiar, and we do not hear. Oh God, come. Rend the heavens and come down and exalt Christ in our midst. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. The inspired text that we have just read begins with five important words. The revelation of Jesus Christ. These five words, translated from three Greek words, introduce us to a mysterious collection of visions that present the majesty, the power, the indescribable beauty, the radiant glory, the redemptive work, the sovereign rule, and the breathtaking presence of Jesus Christ. Christ, the Son of the living God. The word translated revelation means make fully known. Disclosure. And the biblical authors always use it to refer to divine revelation. This is the apocalypse. This is the revelation. This is the divine disclosure of Jesus Christ. That should make us sit up, pray for grace, and read this book carefully. The little word of Jesus Christ means that this revelation is from Him and about Him. So in this extraordinary prophetic letter from John, Jesus Christ reveals Himself as the Lord, the Lamb, the faithful witness, the first begotten from the dead, the Prince of the kings of the earth, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Amen, the beginning of the creation of God, the Word of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now these titles and more are all part of this making known of Jesus Christ. And we should know Him in these ways. Not from velvet paintings that have a tear in the eye. Not from comic books and little pictures that people make of Him. But what God reveals through the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 1 goes on to tell us that God the Father gave this revelation to Christ to show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass. And He, Christ, sent and signified it by His angel unto the servant, John, His servant. Verse 2, John says that he faithfully testified to the Word of God, to Christ Jesus, and to all that he saw in his visions. Readers of John's Apocalypse should take this seriously. Seriously. Because verse 3 gives the first of seven Beatitudes to appear in Revelation. The Beatitudes are not simply in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. They're all through the Scriptures. A Beatitude is a declaration of God's favor bestowed upon someone, which produces true happiness. There's no greater state to be in than blessed of God. So God's great blessing rests upon those who hear, who believe, and who walk with this revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ. John then greeted the seven churches of Asia, or as we know it today, modern day Western Turkey. In verse 4, he blesses the churches with grace and peace from each member of the Trinity. The Father, which is and which was and which is to come. The Holy Spirit, whom John calls the seven spirits which are before His throne, referring to the Spirit's sevenfold perfections. You can find that in Isaiah. And then in verse 5, John speaks of the Son, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the Prince of the kings of the earth. In the glorious covenant of redemption, that holy eternal purpose of God before the foundation of the world, the Father appointed His beloved Son to be the prophet, priest, and king for His people. Jesus is our priest. The beloved, faithful witness. He declares the way to and salvation of God. He is our priest, the first begotten of the dead. He died upon Calvary's cross. He rose in triumph over the grave 3 days after His bloody crucifixion. He is our King, the Prince of the kings of the earth. He is the sovereign who rules over the kings of all nations, past, present, and future. He's not our errand boy. He's not our buddy. He is the friend of sinners. But he's not a chum. He is the Almighty. And we should know him and bow to him as such. Now, this entire collection of visions displays the glory and beauty of our Savior, that he might be the object of our faith. The object of our faith. The object of our love. And the object of our worship. Too many people turn to this book to try to figure out when the world is going to end, when the purpose of the book is to set before us the one who rules over all those things. Jesus, that bled and died for his people on Calvary's cross, should be our first love. Therefore, the title of our first message is Why Christ should be our first love. We throw the word love around a great deal. And in a culture that talks about loving hamburgers and loving your car, and, oh, I love that movie, and then we say, oh, I love Jesus. What does that mean? Well, the book of Revelation helps us to understand that. It sets before us the most unique, the most glorious, the most beautiful, the most holy, the most altogether desirable person in the universe. The one to know. The one to love. May the love of our gracious Heavenly Father be shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Father, hear our prayers regarding this. That Holy Ghost that is given unto us, that we might see Jesus as our first love. So consider first, Jesus should be our first love because he loves us. This is in verse 5. The last sentence of that verse begins a doxology. That is a glorifying, a praising. We speak about singing the doxology. How does it begin? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Well, that's precisely the kind of thing we have here. John breaks out into doxology, a praise of this revealed Christ. And it extends through verse 6. The first sacred words are, unto him, unto him that loved us. The Old and the New Covenant Scriptures plainly reveal that Christ's great love for his people existed in eternity before the foundation of the world. It is revealed in history, in his thoughts, his words, his deed, all that makes up his person. And it will exist for eternity after this world is passed away. God's people need to know this for their strength. God's people need to know this Christ, know his love for them, and to love him back for their comfort. Jesus loved us and became flesh and manifested his Father's eternal love to his people. Do you want to know what real love is? Look to Jesus. Look at his life. Look at everything about him, and you will see manifest in the flesh the love of God. This is how it looks, not the way the world paints it. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This is the love of God. Christ and His love are the holy manna on which God's people feed. It is the holy manna by which they strengthen their immortal souls. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me." It doesn't say, "he that hears about me." But "he that cometh to me." That one will never hunger. "He that believeth on me shall never thirst." It's not talking about physical food. It is talking about food for the soul. The unregenerate cannot and does not understand this. They can hear about Jesus. They can come to church. They can learn theology. They can talk religion. But Christ, the bread of life, is not their first love. He's a thought that floats in the brain, but not a living God that dwells in the heart. Jesus loved us and came into this world to rescue those that the Father gave Him. "This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He giveth me, all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing." Well, these are words of life. All which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. He will not fail in this. John wrote later, "When Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end." It is sad to say that earthly loves often dissipate. The love of Christ never will. Jesus loved us and did the bravest thing any human being has ever done. Judas, then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things. For me, these are among the most amazing words in the entire Scriptures. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon Him, went forth. Brethren, your salvation is in those two words, went forth. Went forth. The amazing thing following that is that He said, "Whom seek ye?" Knowing full well that they had come for Him. He wanted them to say it. Say that you're looking for Jesus. Here I am. Brethren, this is a love that is beyond our fallen and sinful grasp. Except the God of mercy shower down the Spirit and open our hearts. Otherwise, we can sit right in the pew, become sermon proof, and as our brother so beautifully preached, we can hear the truth set before us and walk out untouched by the glories of Christ. Brethren, Christ is a love beyond compare. Nothing compares to that love. We can reflect it with little rays here and there. We flicker a little bit, and we should. People ought to be able to see some reflection of Christ's love in us as His people. But nothing compares to the magnitude, the purity, and the utter selflessness of His love. With the horrors of the cross and His Father's burning wrath looming before Him, Jesus turned Himself over to His enemies and was led away to death. Jesus loved us and suffered and bled and died in agony upon Calvary's cross. See His love in His thorn-pierced brow, in His nail-pierced hands and feet, and His spear-pierced side. Look there, by faith, and see the love of God. Here is the breadth, the length, the depth, the height of God's love for His people. There it is, Christ's overflowing love, as the blood pours out of His body down the cross to the ground. You and I will not believe a love like that, except we have hearts to receive it. We can hear it. We can be emotionally moved. I read that people in Japan watched Mel Gibson's The Passion. I would urge you with all of my heart, avoid religious movies like The Plague. And many people walked out, tears in their eyes, moved. And when some of them were asked, they said, "What did you think of the film?" And they said, "It was so sad. That man suffered so much, but we don't know why he did that." Because the movie doesn't really tell you. Christians go and plug in their own theology as they're watching it, because they know the story. In places where they don't, it's a mystery. My dear friends, Jesus loved us, and from Him we learn that the greatest love is, "Greater love hath no man than this." Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That is what Christ did. He laid down the greatest love that sinners such as you and I might have life. His life and His death display how the Christian life should look. "Walk in love," said Paul, "as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Jesus loved us. So faith in Him becomes the defining characteristic of His people. It becomes the defining characteristic of their life. Paul wrote, "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." Christians ought to be able to say that. Jesus loved us so sinful people may know the fullness of God Himself in this world. For this reason, Paul prayed that God would grant us to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. This is supernatural. This is a work of God, the power from the world to come moving in weak and fleshly vessels, changing us, transforming us. What a prayer to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know, you hear these words, brethren? This is experience. Many Christians are afraid of that word. Paul says, I want you to be clear about this, and I want it to be rooted first in God's work in you. It's not just about feelings. It's not about chasing experiences. It's being transformed people who now have something about them that desires Christ as He's revealed to us. And the more we learn from Him in His inspired Word, the more we see Him by faith, the more we understand Him by faith, the more we begin to walk with and be transformed into His image by faith. And it's all here in the love of Christ. Oh, my brethren, don't raise your hand, but if I were to say, raise your hand, how many of us could say, I really know something about the breadth and the width and the depth and the height of this love that God is talking about? Or is that just what you read in the chapter this morning as you're going through your yearly calendar? Brethren, this is a book to be lived, because there's a Savior to be known. Again, as our brother so beautifully set that before us. That love of Christ passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. I pray that we would know that. When God begins to move in such ways in the hearts of His people, you don't have to beg them to gather with God's people. They want to be there. It's not, oh, well, you know, we're members of the church and it says in the Constitution this is a stated meeting, so I have to be there. They want to be where Christ is, and the Bible makes it clear He's most gloriously there when His people gather in His name. Whatever you can put off, whatever you can put that off for is your religion. As God's dear children, we need to know that when our sins mock us, and we know that, don't we? When our sins mock us, our weaknesses stumble us, our strength fails us, or persecution threatens us, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, loves us. There is your hope. There is your strength. There is your joy. There is your treasure. And there is your heart and life. He should be our first love. Jesus loved us, and He should be our first love. Secondly, Jesus Christ should be our first love because He cleansed us with His blood. Again, verse 5, Christ's love for us was so great. He washed us. He washed us from our sins in His own blood. The word washed speaks of the filth and pollution of sin. Sin is filthy. It is nasty. It is dirty. Sin's impurity has defiled our hearts, contaminated our thinking, corrupted our works, and made us worthy of God's inflexible judgment. For this reason, the word washed shouts good news. Good news. Washed. Washed for those who believe. Hanging in anguish on Calvary's cross, Jesus fulfilled the prophet's promise. In that day, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. When the Holy Spirit of God begins His work in sinners' hearts, He makes them understand the unclean nature and impurity of their sin. As David pondered his adultery with Bathsheba, he cried out, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Has there ever been a time in my life or your life when you do business with God like that? Or do you just say, "Well, sorry, goofed again"? Or do you understand how vile my sin, your sin, is? God hates it. We should run from it. And yet far too often we're drawn like a magnet toward it. And once we lay our hand to it, it's like Tar Baby. You start trying to get out, and the more you squirm and wiggle, the deeper and darker you're sucked into it, and the blacker you get. We need cleansing, and we have it in the blood of Christ. We have it in the blood of Christ. Revelation chapter 7, verse 14 gives us a glimpse of this great cleansing when the angel says to John, "These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." What a picture! To dip something down into crimson and to draw it out as white as snow. Not magic. It is a picture of God's glorious cleansing of our sins. All the stain, all the filth of our sin is cleansed forever by the blood of Christ. Paul asked the Corinthians, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And then those beautiful words. The scriptures are filled with such extraordinary contrast. We see this dark list. Paul doesn't leave us there. He goes on to say, "And such were," past tense, "such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, loves, continues to love, and will forever love His people. He washed us from the pollution of our sins in His cleansing blood. No one else can. Certainly no one else ever has, and no one else ever will do this but Jesus Christ. He should be our first love. Is He yours? Be honest before God. We don't get any better until we know what the sickness is and then go to the physician for healing. Is Christ your first love? This is what we'll be talking about in the next several messages. Well, why did Jesus wash us in His blood? Of course, we might answer, well, to cleanse us from our uncleanness, from our sins. But there's something past that. We're not simply pardoned criminals, forgiven sinners. Jesus Christ should be our first love because He made us kings and priests. Verse 6, our text says that Jesus hath made us kings and priests. Notice, hath made, not will make. It's something He's done. When He called us out of darkness into His glorious light, when by the power of the Holy Spirit and the miracle of the new birth, we were drawn out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. There was a glorious transforming work, not only of our status, we're justified, but in what He intends for us to be. And that is kings and priests. Jesus not only loved us and cleansed us from all the decadence, debasement, degradation, and defilement of sin, but His purpose in doing so was to make His beloved children kings and priests. We are not merely pardoned criminals. As I have said, Jesus has made us holy royalty. Royalty. Heavenly royalty. And priests of the Most High God. In Exodus 19:6, God said, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Old Covenant Israel repeatedly failed to be the light of the world that God had called her to be. But Christ has fulfilled that promise in Himself and in us, His church. This is His holy nation. Everyone that I'm looking at that is converted is a king and a priest in the kingdom of God. Do you know that? Do you live like that? Or do you listen to the world, the lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil? Do you live like holy royalty with access to the King 24/7? What love! Peter recognized this and declared it. He said, ye also as lively stones or living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Brothers, sisters, do you understand that when we gather, it is a nation of priests that have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb to gather and do service unto Him. He wants us to offer up freely, with joy in our hearts, with joy unspeakable, and with the love of Christ burning in our souls, to sing to Him with all our hearts. Man, I don't know what's worse, someone that doesn't sing, or someone that sits there or stands there and goes,
Sing to the God that saved you. Sing with all of your heart. People go to football games and they shout themselves hoarse over a bunch of boys playing over an air bubble. You cannot lift up your voice to Almighty God for what He's done in Christ. God, have mercy on us. Learn these hymns. Learn them. Know them. When you walk in the door, you get warned every week. We're going to do these. Know them. And then come and sing them with all of your heart to the God who is worthy. Priests, offer up thanksgiving. Let your praise to Christ overflow from your mouth. Ask yourself how much you talked about ultimately non-sequential issues. Non-important matters. And then ask yourself, how much time did you give to praise Christ when you gathered with His people? You know, I can waste time with God's people sometimes. I was a class clown. A fool, that's what that means, children. A fool looking for attention. A fool. I get around the right people, the fool stands up and jumps out. But what we're gathered for is to worship, to praise Him, to adore Him, to love Him. That's what we are. You don't have to try to be that. Christ has made you royalty, a king. You're going to rule with Him. I'm going to rule with Him forever. Forever. And while we're here, we're going to be offering up praise. And then when we get there, we're going to offer up praise. This is just rehearsal for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Obviously, we do not offer up blood sacrifices to God as the priests of old. But we offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. It isn't just for Sunday morning. We should be praising Him throughout the week. It's one of the important issues at the heart of family worship. At the head of the home sits down with his wife and with his children, and they lift up their voices in praise to the living Christ. That helps to sanctify a home. We present our bodies, living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God. We're not to mimic the world. Here's what I mean. It's my body. If I want to kill the baby, I'll kill the baby. It's my body. If I want to put drugs and alcohol and whatever in it, if I want to overfeed it, my body, it is not. It is God's body. He purchased it with His own blood, the blood of His Son. It's His. That's the words of the Apostle Paul. And we ought to be taking these bodies that are His and putting them in that sacrificial service day in and day out, praising Him, ruling and reigning with Him. How do we rule now? Oh, there's lots of ways. Again, let me go back to the family. That's why God appointed a father. Understand that not all families have a father. Fathers and mothers are to work in tandem. It's not master and slave, it's king and queen, and they are to rule. That's why the wise Solomon commanded children, listen to the law of your father and your mother. And when a father sits down, simply takes the word of God and says, children, listen.
We're going to read this chapter. I don't know everything that it means, but it's the Word of God. We're going to try to learn all that we can about our God and what He wants us to do. And you read it to the Word of God. You read it to your children. You read it to your wife. And then you say, now, because of what God says in His Word, we as a family don't do this. And we do this. Because this is what His Word says. Friends, you are ruling and governing in the name of Christ when you do that. When pastors stand before God's people and say, here is the Word of God and here's what it means, we are ruling. We are ruling by delivering you the King's Word. We could go on. But we are kings and priests. And I know there's some mighty good queens in here that know how to rule in the name of Christ. By the miracle of the new birth, we are kings and priests now. God has delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. We reign with Him now. And as I said, we will reign with Him forever. We serve Him and offer up the sacrifices of praise now. And we will serve and praise Him forever. We must understand and believe that we are kings and priests in Christ when our sins scourge us. Because then we just feel like slaves. No, we need to know who we are in Christ. We need to know that we are kings and priests when our limitations bind us or our perverse culture hates us. We need to know this. By the grace of Christ alone, we hold a high place in the kingdom of Christ in the presence of the living God. Brethren, are we robbing ourselves? Are we overlooking what God has done for us in Christ? And are we living what we are? Let's not let the world, the flesh, the devil rob us of these things. Friends, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, loved us, washed us from our sins in His own blood, and He has made us kings and priests. He should be our first love. Who has done anything for you in your life that even remotely compares? You say, well, this man over here saved my life. Yes, but Jesus Christ alone saves the soul and saves it for all eternity. It is a noble and a wonderful thing that the man saved your life, but it doesn't compare to Christ saving your soul. Nothing compares to Him or His work. He should be our first love. There should be something about us that feels like that glorious magnetic pull toward the things of Christ, even when we fall on our faces and have to roll over to look up. He's true north. He should make the compass of our heart that are wavering stand still in Him. Our first love. Wives, it's not your husband. Important as your reverence for him is, he's not your first love. Husbands, that wife that you so cherish, you love her voice. You hate it when she's gone. She's not your first love. Your children, oh, those children that you love that you would die for. That's almost number one idol in some homeschooling families. As precious as they are, as much as we love them and as much as we should love them and as much as we should give our lives for them, they're not our first love. It must be Jesus Christ or we're idolaters, whatever has gotten first place. Number four, Jesus Christ should be our first love because He is coming again for us. Verse 7, John finally declares, "Behold, he cometh with clouds." We must compare this to Daniel's breathtaking vision, wherein the prophet said, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." Christ foretold it. In his discourse on the Mount of Olives, he said, "They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And he declared it to Caiaphas, the high priest, "I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Now what's going on here? Jesus is saying, Daniel's vision was all about me, and I have now come, and I will come again. Daniel's vision embodied, standing on the earth, Jesus, the God-man. The God-man. John joyously proclaimed it in his first epistle. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him." Oh, I long for that day. Do you? I get tired of me. I know some of you do too. But the day is coming when I will not have to deal with me like me anymore. I'll be like Christ. Oh, that's why we sing that great hymn. I long to be like Jesus, the Father's holy child. Meek, loving, lowly, mild. I want to be like him now. I'm going to be like him then. That's a reality. That's like a bright, shining sun in whose light we should be basking regularly. He's coming, and we're a day closer. It doesn't matter what your mill is, a-mill, pre-mill, post-mill, he's coming, and we're a day closer. "Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him," says John. "All the nations of the world will see our Christ, and Jews and Gentiles will wail because his staggering glory and his awesome majesty will burst forth." Some believe that the wailing mentioned is the wailing of fear by those who have rejected Christ and are now faced with impending judgment. And I tell you, they will fear. All atheists will tremble. All Christ deniers, Christ rejectors, all nice religious people that were never born of God's Spirit, every sinner of every stripe will tremble in ways that we presently cannot imagine, but they will know it's over and they're about to face the God whom they would not embrace, his glorious overtures of grace over and over. Jesus is coming again. And for those who know him, it will be the most glorious moment of their existence. But not for those who are unprepared. The day of judgment will conclude human history as we know it. Our prince of the kings of the earth will come again and complete God's eternal purpose. And he will display the dazzling glories of his kingdom. Everything will be made right. Christ will judge every sinful thought, every sinful word, every sinful deed. And at the name of Jesus Christ,
every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Are you ready for that? We're going to be there. And we're going to be saying these very things. Our tongues will confess that Jesus is Lord. If we know Him, what a great and glorious, precious moment that will be. What a horrifying moment for those who do not know Him, who have rejected His love. Beloved people of God, your blessed hope, the desire of your soul, will come again. The saints of God will behold the Son of God. Faith will become sight, and we will glory in Him whom our souls have longed for throughout the ages. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the Prince of the kings of the earth, has loved us. He has cleansed us from our sins. He's made us kings and priests, and He's coming again for us. He should be our first love. Let me give you four quick applications. One, when the world rejects you, your family abandons you, your friends forsake you for your faith in Christ, comfort your soul with this: Jesus loved me, and Jesus loves me, and Jesus will love me. Number two, when Satan, the demons, your fleshly enemies, your sins, and your conscience accuse you, answer them: Jesus has washed me in His own blood. Answer them. You have mighty weapons, spiritual weapons for the pulling down of strongholds, and that's a good one. Jesus has washed me. Oh yes, all your accusations are true. They're right. But Christ has cleansed me. Number three, when you stumble under your cross, when the enemies of your soul denigrate you and oppressors weigh you down, reply: Jesus had made me a king and a priest. It doesn't matter what the world thinks of you. It matters what God has made you, and live in it to the fullness of joy as you can. And number four, when the world threatens you, persecution looms before you. And that may be coming, brethren. Don't get too comfortable. The powers of darkness assail you, the wicked mistreat you, and the injustice of this sinful world wounds you. Remember, Jesus is coming with clouds. These things answer every aspect of our lives in some way, distant or near. Should not Christ be our first love? Jesus Christ has done everything infinitely necessary to save us and keep us until we reach the eternal glories of the consummated kingdom, where we will reign forever and ever with Him. Above all other persons and treasures in this world, in this universe, He should be our first love. Let us look to Him by faith and live. Amen. Forgive me, O righteous Christ, when I have neglected Thy wonderful love, when I have let trinkets of this world, people and relationships of this world, edge Thee out of the focus of my love. Oh, when will we understand
that when we love thee above all things, our love for everyone else takes its proper place. And it's a right, full, holy, pure love, because it comes from thee. Help us now to walk in these truths in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand with me? We have tried this year to schedule everything to the best of our ability so that everyone that can make all of the sessions. We've scheduled all of our meetings in the evening on Thursday and Friday. Tomorrow night we will meet again at 6:30. And Brother Jason Dome will be preaching, and then I will follow him. Saturday, Brother Mala is going to conclude his preaching at 9:45, and Brother Scott Brown will be preaching to us in the afternoon. So please bear all of these sessions in mind. Please pray for them. Pray that our God will come in power. Pray that He will come in transforming grace. Now, unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. And I want for all here exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever.